Football commentators would tell you that a team is most likely to concede a goal when? What was that?
Just after they scored.
That's what they say. Statistically, as it happens, that's not true. I've got a book for birthday, I think it was, from Adam, with lots of football statistics in and lots of analysis and stuff. And apparently it's not actually true that you're more likely in the 10 minutes after you scored to concede a goal than you were the 10 minutes before you scored. Interesting fact, you can argue about that with me or with my book or with anybody you like, really, as long as he's a bloke. I know women like football too, but you know, generally speaking, it's a man thing. It's the definition of digging, really, isn't it? Whatever the truth about football and football scoring, I wonder if it's true that we're most vulnerable to sinning when we've just achieved something, when we have just kind of achieved a milestone in terms of our faith, in terms of our trust, in terms of our putting our trust into practice, in terms of our obedience. So whatever the truth is about football, I think that's probably true. And in a way, it gets illustrated here. If you're really astute, you'll have noticed that we did a bit of a jump. Last time we were looking at 1 Samuel 23, and here we are in chapter 25. What you've got is sandwiched in between chapter 24, where David spares Saul's life because he trusts that God is in charge and that Saul is currently the Lord's anointed. And although David is the Lord's anointed, he will trust that in God's good time, he will bring about David becoming king. So he trusts that in chapter 24, and he trusts that in chapter 26 as well. But sandwiched in between is chapter 25, where I would say, to some degree, David wavers in that trust that it's God who brings about judgment, who brings about his good purposes in his good time. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, 1 Samuel 25. Samuel gives the name to these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and he disappears from the scene at the beginning of chapter 25. He's not really been noticed for quite a bit of the time. The Lord's word has been withdrawn from Saul. Samuel will make one slightly bizarre appearance a bit later on in the book, but for now he bows out of the story. That's verse 1 of chapter 25. And the focus through this story is on three other characters, David, Nabal, and Abigail. Saul himself is not even mentioned by name in this chapter. He's been pursuing David, and he's called away, and he will carry on pursuing David again a bit later. So let's look at the story, and then let's think about what we can learn from it. There's a wealthy man, Nabal, with many sheep and goats, verses 2 and 3. And he has an intelligent, beautiful wife, Abigail. Let me just move that where I can see it. Has an intelligent, beautiful wife, Abigail, and compared to Nabal, who is surly and mean, she stands out by contrast. And David, in verses 4 through to 9, as we read, he sends a small delegation, some of his young men, maybe soldiers, maybe servants, and he respectfully, very respectfully, asks for a small donation. David is still in many ways a fugitive, but he's getting obviously a bit more organized with his men. And David, through his servants, he reminds Nabal that his men have treated the shepherds of Nabal very well, have protected them, have been like a wall around them, have never stolen from them, have never harassed them. When we first opened the cafe, an infamous family called the Smiths, who lived just around the back of the cafe in Boston Road, offered kindly to make sure that the cafe was not damaged. There was no graffiti, and there would be no criminal damage. And they would kind of take a look over it on our behalf. And in return, could they park their caravan and various lorries out the back? At first reading, you think that's what's going on here. A little bit of a protection racket going on, that David's asking for some protection money. And to some degree, I suppose you could say that's true. But in the culture, in that culture, this would have been normal behaviour for David, having protected the shepherds out in the wilderness, having shown them kindness, having respectfully answered with no threats to ask Nabal, for some kind of recompense, some kind of reward at a time of generosity, at a time of feasting. It would have been normal practice, normal arrangements for Nabal to make some kind of donation. But the answer is a rude one. Verse 10. Who are you, David? Who are you? You're a nobody. That's what he says through his servants. People are running away from their masters all the time. And so he gives him nothing. It's designed to insult David in the name of David. So I don't think it was a wrong request by David. But David now moves from polite request to angry response. And aggression. See that verse 13? He says to his young men, strap on your swords. And then 400 angry men with swords are about to get down and to teach Nabal a lesson and wipe out his whole household. Meanwhile, in one of those wonderful Bible meanwhiles, verses 14 to 19, one of Nathan's servants, Nabal's servants, tells Abigail how well they've been treated by David's men, and the fact that this delegation has come, and the fact that Nabal has answered them rudely, and some kind of statement about the character of Nabal, that he's a wicked man, that he doesn't listen to anybody, and says disaster's coming. Don't know whether they actually specifically know David is coming, but disaster is on its way. See that in verse 17. Abigail's a woman of action. Bet you never have to wait for her to put her makeup on. She's there. She is there. She's acting. She's doing stuff. Might as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb this morning. there's worse to come, I'm afraid. She's a woman of action. She grabs bread. She grabs the wine. She grabs some sheep. She grabs some grain. She grabs some figs. And she sets out on her way to David. And you see the great drama in verses 20 through to 22, when her donkey, and I don't know how much else was with her, but her donkey, 400 men coming down to wreak havoc, really, with Nabal and his household. 400 men on their way down, and here's Abigail and a donkey. And just as they're about to meet, what's David saying? I'm having a real trouble with Nabal and David this morning. What's David saying? He's moaning. He's saying, I'm going to kill the lot of them. And verse 23, Abigail meets them. She bows down. She falls to the ground. She shows great respect to David. And she makes this wonderful speech. She begins verse 25, my husband's a fool. Verse 26 and verse 27, the Lord has kept you from shedding innocent blood. Take this gift that I'm offering you. I don't want you to do a wrong and evil thing. I know, David, you will have a lasting dynasty. God will preserve your life until then. I'm telling you that. I'm reminding you of that. So take these gifts. So when you're king, there won't be a stain on your conscience that you've done this evil act, this impetuous act, this act of revenge and not waiting for God's judgment. And when you're successful, David, as I know you will be successful, then please remember me. And you see David's repenting response in verse 32. He praises God. He realizes that God has intervened through Abigail. He praises God for Abigail's good judgment in keeping him from taking the law into his own hands. And he accepts the gift. And so Abigail and her lighter donkey turn around and go back. She gets back to her husband, who is described as very drunk, partying like a king. She realizes it's not a good time to tell him. You know what drunk men are like? And so she waits until the morning to tell him what she's done. She tells him. He has some kind of a stroke at that point. And then a few days later, the Lord strikes him dead. And then David, in verses 39 through to 44, he hears about this. Here's what has happened to Nabal. He again praises God for his intervention. And then he makes a proposal to Abigail to become his wife, and she respectfully accepts that. David, it would seem at this point, has two wives. There may have been some political benefit to that. There may have been an issue of protecting Abigail in that. But David's wives, which turn out to be more than two eventually, never prove to be a good thing. The Bible never says that it's a good thing. David is never commanded to take multiple wives. And of course, we know what the law of God says in terms of being faithful to one wife. But it is one of those things in the Bible that God is silent about at this point. So we need to be silent about it too, and to deal with the passages that are clear. What can we learn from this dramatic story? First of all, we see the wisdom, the great wisdom of Abigail. You might have thought lesson one would be this: marry an intelligent, good-looking woman. But most of you have. Perhaps all of you have. So it wouldn't be particularly a useful lesson. And of course, that's not what this is really all about, is it? You could say the lesson is don't marry a mean, surly man. Do I say most of you have? No, that's not the way to end that sentence. In God's goodness, I don't think you have. But certainly the extremes of their character are held up for examples to us. It's interesting that Abigail is described as both intelligent and beautiful. Don't know precisely how beautiful. Often in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, often, but not always, often when beauty is mentioned, it is connected with character, one of the sort of key figures in the Old Testament narrative. So when someone is mentioned as being beautiful, it's supposed to kind of highlight them, both perhaps in their physical appearance, but their physical appearance is perhaps a symbol of their character as well. And that certainly seems to be the case with Abigail here. She seems to fit really well with the description of the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31. Here's just a little bit of that long section there, verse 25 of Proverbs 31. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affair of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Her particular attractiveness is in her wisdom, her inner beauty. It's a bit like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, don't let your beauty come from what you wear or how you adorn your body. Let it come from your inner beauty, your wisdom, your respect, your honor. The way you show you love Jesus by the way you love other people, let that be your beauty. And Abigail, as well as being a beautiful woman, an intelligent woman, she's a wise woman who is beautiful in her character. I encourage you as wives, be the wise, active, spiritual lady that Abigail clearly is. Have that unfading beauty that submits to the providence of God. As wives, practice, think about being like that. How husbands, we have so benefited from the wisdom of our wives, haven't we? Haven't we so benefited from the wisdom of our wives, seeing things clearly, acting quickly and averting disaster. We are stupid in so many ways. Sometimes we're just stupid practically and we need help. Sometimes we're stupid spiritually, we're fools spiritually. We don't see, we don't have insight. Be wives who act in wisdom, quickly, decisively, wisely. There's equally a lesson for husbands here. Of course, husbands can emulate Abigail in her wisdom, but also husbands can walk away from the example of Nabal, can't we? His name, as said, means a fool, and nobody wants to call their child Nabal, as Colin was saying. Husbands, I joked about it earlier, but don't really be known as surly and mean. Don't have that as your sort of defining characteristic. Don't be known as a man who doesn't listen, as a husband who doesn't listen. You see how Nabal is described by the servants? He doesn't listen to anyone. Don't be a man. Don't be a husband. Don't model yourself on anyone who doesn't listen to anyone, who doesn't take advice. Don't be that kind of a husband. Because men, we can so easily become self-absorbed and arrogant and self-confident. We can be like Nabal, accumulating wealth, things, enjoying things, but having no respect, no wisdom, no grace, only accumulating things, only sharing things so we can show them off, entertaining ourselves to death. And when you're looking as a young person or an older person for a wife or a husband, look for those kind of characteristics, the characteristics of wisdom. Of course, you've got to be attracted to that person, that woman, that man that you want to start going out with and think about whether you should marry them. Of course, you've got to be attracted to them. But think about character as just as important. The attraction is just the starting point. There's loads of people you could be attracted to. But marry somebody who will spiritually help you. Marry someone who is wise in God. Marry someone who will bring you on and not drag you down. Don't make the mistake of confusing beauty with wisdom. I think blokes do this particularly badly. If you see a picture of a beautiful woman, someone you don't know, you immediately think, don't we guys, that she must be intelligent as well. You immediately think that. You do. Until they open their mouths and speak. And then you sometimes realise they're not. But that is the default reaction, is to think that they're intelligent. And of course, as I said before, you need to be attracted to someone, but think about character. Will this woman, will this man lead me on spiritually, do me good spiritually? Will this woman bring me the wisdom of God? Will this man listen to me as I seek to bring the wisdom of God? And will he have the wisdom of God? And will he be recognizing spiritual realities? Think about that. Young people, as you're thinking of choosing a wife or a husband, and if you feel you're in a marriage where you don't have a wife with the wisdom of Abigail, and you don't have, and you rather you do have a husband with the surly, mean characteristics of Nabal, then there's a number of things you need to do. Of course, there is a degree of being contented with the choices we have made and where God has placed us. But there is a degree of faith in saying, I believe God can change hearts. And I believe that as I seek to be the wise wife like Abigail, and as I seek not to be the foolish husband like Nabal, that God will be at work changing hearts. You see, you get a good example here. You get Nabal, who's implacable and doesn't change his opinion, but you get David, who does change His heart is changed as he hears the word of God. Be the spouse, the husband or the wife who prayerfully and persistently and humbly brings God's word into your marriage. So we've seen the wisdom of Abigail. Secondly, let's see the response of David. David's literally stopped in his tracks in that ravine as he's coming down to attack Nabal and his household, and he repents of his folly. Chapter 21, he's ready to kill him. Chapter 32, he praises God for averting the disaster. And a really important lesson that David learns, that Nabal has not learned, is that David does not know it all. David has to recognize, my actions were impetuous, they were rash, I was proud, I was angry, I wanted to reap vengeance myself. Nabal was a fool, but David almost repeats Nabal's folly. He acts hastily. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't wait for God's justice. David makes mistakes and he needs to realize that. In fact, we will see through David's life that he continues to make mistakes, leading up to one or two really big, significant mistakes. But even now, he's starting to make mistakes, and in a few chapters' time, his faith wobbles again. David needs to realize that he doesn't know it all. And I suppose more specifically, we could say we need to realize that David is a sinner and that we are sinners. David often makes mistakes after moments of wisdom. We often make mistakes after moments of great obedience. Fundamentally, we're all sinners. Fundamentally, we all need a savior. So David needs to learn that he's a sinner and that he doesn't know it all, but he also needs to learn patience and trust that God will bring about justice in his own time and in his own way. I watched a series called Luther, which is a cop detective kind of series, which is not highly recommended because it's quite brutal in places, but it's very well acted out. And the thing about Luther, as the name of the detective, is that he's basically a good guy, but he often takes the law into his own hands. And if you're kind of watching it, sometimes you have a great deal of sympathy with him. That there's a bad guy, there's a criminal, and somehow, because the law isn't going to catch this criminal, Luther catches this criminal and strings him up in some way and somehow frames him for something. And as you're watching it, you feel a certain sympathy because we have a sense of justice and we think, you know, these criminals shouldn't get away with it. And maybe he should kind of bend the law, this guy. But for him, it eventually all kind of comes down on him. What David has to learn is that a godly man trusts God's sovereignty and doesn't take the law into his own hands. David has to learn to be patient. There's something of that expressed in Psalm 37. It begins like this, and it's the theme of the whole psalm. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. David had to learn that it was God who was going to revenge. It was God who was going to bring about justice, and he needed to trust that. The godly man trusts the sovereignty of God, he's in charge, and trusts the justice of God, that there will be justice for every wrongdoing, that every single wrong act will be called to account, and it will be punished either at the cross as Jesus died there and absorbed the wrath of God for sin, or it will be punished at the end at the final judgment. There will not be a sin that goes unpunished. Justice will be brought about, and the godly man, the one who recognizes his own sin and weakness and frailty and his need for the word of God, the godly man recognizes that, says, yes, I wait patiently. I will not fret because of evil men, because I know God will bring about vindication. It's not for me to do that. So we wait patiently while the laws of this land go from non-Christian to being anti-Christian. We wait patiently while we are a most immoral people, a God-despising people, a people who worship wealth and success and love as gods, where the rich and the famous and the powerful seem unchallenged, where Christians are despised. We wait patiently while even people in the church who would claim to be Christians seem to do wrong and get away with it. We say, like it says later in Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. God is just and God is sovereign, and the godly man who's listening to God's word, he believes that. He stands firm on that, and he doesn't try and take the law into his own hands. Be like David. Realize that we're all sinners. We're all making mistakes all the time, so we need God's word to teach us. And learn from wise counselors. Last time we looked at how Jonathan came and strengthened David in the Lord. Here we read about a woman who, in a more confrontational way, turns David back to following the Lord. He's bent on this massacre, and Abigail manages to turn him around in a wonderful way. What are you like when people confront you with God's word and say, what you're doing is wrong. Don't have this stain on your conscience. Just stop this action that you're taking. Do you hear it as word from the Lord? Can you immediately say, oh, praise God for averting that disaster. Thank you, Lord, for stopping me sin here or here. Thank you for the wise counsel of my Christian brothers and sisters. And do you wait patiently while evil seems to prosper? It is hard. It is hard while evil prospers around us in society and evil prospers in the world, and people do us wrong and they don't seem to get their comeuppance. And that burns inside us at times. And we want revenge because we want justice. But we trust God is in charge and that God is just. Lastly, let's think about the folly of Nabal. Nabal is a sad testimony to the reality of the judgment of God. What's Nabal's biggest problem? He's a mean, surly man. That's a problem. He doesn't listen. That's a problem. But his biggest problem here is that he did not recognize God's king. David is the Lord's anointed. And what does Nabal say? Who are you? Nabal never repents. David almost makes a catastrophic mistake, but at least he repents and turns around. Nabal never repents. He continues in that view. Who is David? And he's such a chilling and a challenging object lesson for all of us. If you say about Jesus Christ, God's anointed, who are you? Who do you think you are? If you refuse to recognize that God has appointed Jesus as king, if you refuse to bow to him, if you refuse to worship him and acknowledge him, if you push him away, if you say, I don't recognize you, then in the end, God will judge you for that. And Nabal is such a powerful lesson for that. As there he is, struck like stone and then struck down by God is to say to you, if you're like Nabal, in the end, God will judge you. If you're partying your life away, enjoying yourself, living like a king, like Nabal, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean you're safe. It doesn't mean you're secure. It doesn't mean everything's all right. In a moment, God can take that away. And finally, and fundamentally, if you don't recognize Jesus, God will judge you for that. So the folly of Nabal is such a powerful reminder to us of the judgment of God. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need Jesus because Jesus is wisdom personified. If we want to be wise husbands, if we want to be wise wives, we need the wisdom that comes from Jesus. We need a Savior because like David, we're sinners, and like Nabal, we're sinners. And we need to be like David, who repents and acknowledges God. And in particular for us, we need to acknowledge God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a Savior from our folly. And will you trust the Savior this morning and say, I want Jesus as my King, and I want to live wisely. I want Jesus as my King, and I want to live wisely. I want to listen to good advice. I want to give good advice. I want to be a good wife. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good servant of God following Jesus. I hope that's our prayer and our desire this morning.